Well, again, good morning and welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. Good to be together here this morning. My name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here, and I am really thankful to be preaching again today. I haven't actually done this since Easter. It feels like it's been a minute. I've loved, though, learning from Mike and from our church retreat speaker. But today, as you can see on the screen, we are continuing through our journey in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 10, so you can open your Bibles there. We'll be there in a moment. One of the more notable features of the Gospel of Luke is the prominence and the prevalence of this story form known as parables. Now, parables are stories that typically feature fictional characters or situations that stand in for or represent real life characters or situations. Parables always have a teaching point, but one that is usually not very immediately obvious. And in that way, they're really different from fables. You might be familiar with fables like The Tortoise and the Hare that reminds us that slow and steady wins the race, or The Boy Who Cried Wolf that really clearly tells us that a liar won't be trusted even when telling the truth. But unlike fables that have a tidy and typically pretty obvious moral, Jesus's parables usually left people confused about his meaning. More than once in the scriptures, we see in particular his disciples asking each other, like, hey, what do you think he meant by that story? And sometimes they were brave enough to ask him, like, Jesus, what do you mean? Well, today we come to one of the most famous and most familiar of Jesus's stories, and I want to just put out in front of us, it is one that at first glance seems like it has a pretty clear and straightforward moral, but I actually believe there's a lot more going on. So let's jump in. Are you in Luke chapter 10? If so, and if you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? In Luke chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 25. I'll be reading from the New International Version, but follow along in whichever translation of the Bible you have open in front of you. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may return to your seats. Well, that's the story commonly known as the Good Samaritan. And the cultural connections are plentiful. From an RV association, various charities and hospitals, and perhaps most significantly of all, the next to last episode of Seinfeld. All of these connections point to the truth that the phrase Good Samaritan has become something of cultural shorthand for general kindness, typically of the unexpected or sacrificial type. And while the easy fable-like moral of this story could in fact boil down to be kind to others, I believe there's a lot more going on here than simply that. So full disclosure, about 20 years ago, I was sitting in a seminary class, Introduction to World Missions at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in that class, I heard a series of lectures on this parable from Dr. Mark Young, and those lectures profoundly changed the way I read this story. Dr. Young ushered each of us into the world of the text in a way that I had never heard. And so for the next number of minutes, I'm hoping to do something very similar. I'm deeply indebted to Dr. Young, even though I won't mention his name after this point. So I want to take us beyond a surface level reading deeper into the cultural context. Ready? Let's do it. Let's start with the setup. At the outset of the story, verse 25, we read, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus." For first century residents of Palestine, this would have been a familiar scene. Two religious scholars would work through a matter of interpreting the law. And such interactions were supposed to follow a set pattern in which one would begin with a really general question, the other would give a very general answer, and then it would get more specific with a more specific answer, and on and on and on, until the two religious scholars could get to a very narrow point of the law where it would be appropriate, perhaps, to disagree and still keep one's honor intact. So if you were present that day, you would not have been at all surprised that an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and that he began with this very general question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Scholars tell us that this was pretty normal stuff, both rhetorically and topically. And yet things immediately get thrown off because Jesus refuses to play by the rules. He refuses to follow the pattern. I was recently at the softball field, and I saw a player who I coached not super long ago, and I said to her, "Hi, how are you?" And she replied, "I'm good." And I said, "Good, thanks." And I realized she had not actually asked how I was. She had not followed customary conversational rules, and it was awkward. But she's a 13-year-old girl, and it was bound to be awkward no matter what I did. So the expert in the law asked a general question, and the social norms expected Jesus to give a general answer, but he doesn't. Instead, he asks his own question. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And I have to say, like my interaction at the softball field, if we had been there that day, it would have felt awkward. This was not the way things were supposed to go. But Jesus, at least graciously, kindly, he asked the expert in the law a question in his wheelhouse. He says, "Hey, expert in the law, what do you read in the law?" And the lawyer answers well. He cites Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, and he does so in a way that's very similar to how Jesus himself summarized the law when challenged in a different interaction. You may recall this from Matthew 22, where we read this: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." If you compare Jesus' words here in Matthew 22 with the lawyer's words in Luke 10, you'll see a lot of harmony. And so perhaps unsurprisingly, given the similarity of the two responses, Jesus actually affirms the expert in the law. He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Which now puts the lawyer in a pretty difficult spot. Jesus says, "Yeah, you read the law correctly. Do that, and you will inherit eternal life." And the expert in the law really has two choices. He can either say, "Great, I've done that. I'm doing wonderfully." And others in the crowd would be like, "Hold up. We know you. Can I tell a story?" That's one option. The other option is for him to say, "Oh, I haven't done that." And others in the crowd go, "Wait, how are you a teacher of the law?" Jesus has put this man in a tough spot. And we know it because Luke tells us that now immediately he wants to justify himself. He wants to justify himself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm living in alignment with the kingdom of God, living out my identity as a child of God, when I'm living according to biblical ethics, I feel very little need for self-justification. But when I have failed those things, that's when I feel the desire to self-justify. Yeah, I did say I was going to take out the dirty diapers, and I am instead just sitting on the couch watching the Yankees, but I mean, like, let's not waste trash bags. Like, why rush into these things, right? Trash bags don't grow on trees. That's self-justification. And in pursuit of self-justification, the lawyer returns volley to Jesus. And he poses a question back to him. He says, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, for us, this sounds like a legitimate question, but we need to know that it could really be rephrased as, okay, Jesus, who am I obligated to love? You say, love my neighbor. How much of an obligation is that? How wide does that go? And among most of Jesus's original listeners, it was a settled issue. The call to love one's neighbor, as I mentioned, is derived from Leviticus 19, which says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, by the first century, many had seized on the first part of that verse to insist that this law was limited to anyone among your people. There's ample ancient evidence for the perspective that non-Jews or even non-observant Jews could be considered non-neighbors, and therefore were beyond the bounds of this command to show love. So with this question, the lawyer is both seeking to justify himself and also to examine and assess how faithful Jesus truly is. It's as though he's saying, all right, Jesus, give us an answer. Who is my neighbor? Are you with us or not? And in response, Jesus offers a story. Now, I don't know what kind of stories you enjoy. Maybe you're a mystery person or a fantasy person. Your teen fiction or dystopian social drama, I don't know, whatever your thing is. But I have to say, no matter your preferred style, what we just read is one of the most masterful stories ever. In fact, it's so masterful that it features too many details to get into. So for the sake of time and for keeping us focused on what I believe is the heart of this story, I'm going to have to leave some things on the sidelines. So if we don't get to your favorite detail, if at home group this week somebody's like, I don't know what that means, but Benji will explain it on Sunday. I probably won't. But you can come find me after, and I would love to chat with you. What I want to do is help us stay narrowly focused on what it is Jesus is saying in response to the conversation he just had. So Jesus opens his story saying, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. A man was going down. Now notably, given the context and the cultural assumptions of the question about who qualifies as a neighbor and who doesn't, Jesus opens his story really ambiguously. In Greek, the term is anthropos, and it means a man, just a man. And now this is significant because every other character in the story will be identified either by vocation or by ethnic identity, but not our unfortunate traveler. So while traveling the notoriously dangerous stretch of road between Jerusalem and Jericho, this man falls prey to bandits who, according to Jesus, stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So a couple of notes. First of all, though it does say stripped him of his clothes, it's unlikely that our traveler was left naked on the side of the road. First century fashion featured both undergarments and outerwear. We see that in other gospel stories. And public nakedness was culturally taboo, the kind that even criminals were likely to avoid. Not so much Romans at the crucifixion, by the way. So the most likely mental image for Jesus' listeners would have been a dude in his tighty-whities lying on the road, bleeding and beaten. Got that in your mind? Jesus also mentions that this man is now half dead. This term appears only here in the New Testament. It indicates that the man was unconscious, but could be mistaken for being dead. Now, this heightens the tension because, according to the law, contact with a dead body would make someone ceremonially unclean. So in this first verse of the story, Jesus has already set the stage for a not-so-easy answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Kenneth Bailey highlights the impact of what Jesus is saying here. He says, then as now, various ethnic communities in the Middle East are identified by their clothes, their language, or their accent. Language, dress, and accent. With these three ethnic and class markers, it was easy to distinguish them from us. And Joel Green adds in his commentary, stripped of his clothes and left half dead, the man's anonymity throughout the story is ensured. He is simply a human being, a neighbor in need. He's lying there in need, and enter the priest. Now, if there was anyone in first century Jewish society primed to be the hero of a story, it would have been a priest. Priests were God's appointed religious officials. They offered the temple sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were figures not only of authority, but of social esteem. But Jesus tells us when the priest saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, scholars spend a lot of time trying to identify the priest's motivations for doing so. Could have been the inability to determine the ethnic identity of the man. It could have been the possibility of uncleanness should the person turn out to be dead. It could be any number of things, but the truth is that we don't know, because Jesus' story is sparse with those kinds of details. All we know is that the fictional priest passes right by the man in need. And right after the priest comes a Levite. In Numbers chapters 3 and 4, we see that Levites served as assistants to the priest in the temple, meaning that, like the priest before him, the Levite was a figure of esteem and social respect. But Jesus tells us he came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. Now again, scholars spend lots of time trying to identify the Levite's motivations for doing so. Could be that he also didn't want to touch a body that might be dead. Could be that he didn't want to shame the priest by doing the right thing when the priest hadn't. Again, Jesus doesn't tell us. It's not the point of the story. We see, though, two prime and even expected candidates to offer aid have come and gone with very little commentary or insight into their motivations. And right after the Levite comes a Samaritan. Okay, we've clearly been culturally inoculated because I just said a Samaritan and none of you reacted. There were no boos or gasps or even side eyes to your neighbor. You need to know Jesus' original audience would have been less restrained than you are today. By the first century, Jewish hatred for Samaritans ran deep. Because of their history of intermarriage with pagan neighbors, and even more significantly, their insistence on a rival temple on Mount Gerizim rather than Jerusalem, Samaritans were considered traitorous outsiders to the covenant community. So if we had been part of Jesus' original audience, when we hear a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, we assume that this guy's day is about to get a lot worse. So I want you to imagine yourself on a solo road trip. You're heading from LA to Phoenix, about an hour outside of Blythe, California. You run out of gas, didn't charge your Tesla, something. You're stuck on the side of the road. You're surrounded by desert in every direction. You have your hazard lights flashing. You reach for your cell phone and realize there's no reception out here. But as you look down the highway, fortunately, you can see three vehicles coming. The first is a highway patrol SUV that passes right by you. But you're a little confused, but you're not too stunned and sad, because right behind it, there's a AAA tow truck, which also drives right past you. So you're not totally sure what's going on, but the third car, a beat-up sedan, definitely pulls over. And a man gets out and says, "Hey, it looks like you could use some help." And you say, "Yeah." And he says, "Great, I'd love to help you, but it needs to be quick because I just escaped from prison where I was serving a sentence for being part of a drug cartel that sells to preteens." Any discomfort? You're starting to get just a sense of what may have been going on inside of Jesus' listeners. The idea that a Samaritan could be the hero of Jesus' story would have been unthinkable. In the minds of most first century Jews, there was simply no such thing as a good Samaritan. But as stunning as this isn't even the true shock of the passage. So let's talk about the scandal. One of the things I find most fascinating about this passage is how easy it can be to miss the main point of the whole by focusing exclusively on the parable. When we extract the parable, just the story, from its broader context, the parable of the Good Samaritan can pretty easily be reduced to a lesson about being kind and compassionate, even when it's costly. And that's not a bad lesson. That would be a good thing for the people of God to live into. But I'm not convinced it's the lesson at the heart of this whole passage. We have to bear in mind, Jesus tells this specific story in response to the specific conversation he's just had with the expert in the law. And that conversation centers on the question of the limits of love. So we bought a slip and slide recently. We did, a big inflatable one. You attach a blower and a garden hose too. And as you might imagine, everyone in our family was excited about it, but one 11-year-old member of our family was particularly enthusiastic. He helped unbox it, he unrolled it, he attached the blower to inflate it, he attached the hose, and found himself really underwhelmed. See, the box had promised just a gusher for hours of fun, and what we had in our backyard was a bit more of a trickle, until he retraced his steps and found the kink in the hose. The kink in the hose was constricting the flow of water, and once he eliminated that, well, the slip and slide began to function as it ought to have. Did you notice the subtle shift in the questions about neighboring in our passage? In verse 29, the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And in verse 36, Jesus says, "Which of the three was a neighbor?" The lawyer asks about obligation, and Jesus talks about opportunity. Like a kink in a hose, the lawyer's question constricts the flow of love. He wants to narrowly define the scope of who qualifies as a neighbor. And Jesus' question, on the other hand, is like connecting that hose to a hydrant. And so in response to Jesus' question, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers, the lawyer has to admit the one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Which brings us to the scandal in this story. See, the scandal of this story is not the lawyer's desire to justify himself. It's not the lamentable actions of the religious elites. It's not even the shock of a Samaritan protagonist. The true scandal of this story is the radically inclusive and pursuing love that Jesus endorses here. We may shake our heads at the lawyer's desire to limit the scope of love, but I've got to say that an honest inventory of my heart suggests I'm not all that different. And maybe you aren't either. Yet with this masterful story, Jesus indicts our tendency to limit the scope of love. He indicts our desire to draw tight boundaries around who qualifies and who doesn't. To constricted hearts both then and now, Jesus holds up the one who loved selflessly and says, go and do likewise. Diane Chen summarizes all that's going on here, and she says, the commandment to love one's neighbor is not contingent upon the other party's ceremonial purity, worthiness, status, heritage, or religion, but upon the disposition of the heart of the one who claims to love God and thereby serves as a neighbor to all without prescribed boundaries. If a follower of Jesus commits to being a neighbor, then all people, including enemies, are neighbors. In this manner, the children of God take after their heavenly Father by extending mercy and compassion to others. The story of the gospel insists that when we had no neighborly status to cling to or to claim, Jesus bridged the distance and moved toward us in love and mercy. That means that if you are a part of the family of God, it is on account of the extravagant mercy and pursuing love of the one who truly did not cling to tight definitions of neighbor. So the command to go and do likewise is not only an invitation to obedience, but it's an invitation to bear the family likeness. So I want us to stop and consider for just a moment, church, how freely does our love flow? The church has often been guilty of lawyer-like reasoning that constricts the flow of love with rigid definitions of us and them. But with this story, Jesus calls his people to become a different kind of community. In an increasingly tribalized world, the New Testament calls the church to be a community of unified diversity, one in which our differences are not swept away, not minimized, but one in which we can freely confess that our tribal bond is the redemptive example of Jesus, the one who laid aside the privileges of heaven to show extravagant and sacrificial love to those unlike him. In a world bent on increasingly narrowing the scope and constricting the flow, can you imagine the redemptive and healing power of a community of people who love extravagantly with no expectation of repayment or reciprocation? Now, I don't know what that may mean in your life. Maybe it starts with asking the Spirit to help you see your neighbor. Or maybe the Spirit has already helped you see your neighbor and you need the Spirit's help to love your neighbor. I don't know what it is in your life. I'm still trying to be really attentive to the invitations for generous love in my own. But I do believe that all who are in Christ are called beyond who is my neighbor to the better question of to whom can I act as a neighbor? Because it's that extravagant and pursuing love that stands at the heart of our faith. In a few moments, we are going to come to this table. Week after week, this meal reminds us that Jesus is at the center of the story of redemption. I believe it would be a mistake for us to walk out of here imagining how we can heroically enter into someone else's story as a good Samaritan. Go and do likewise is a good thing, but this table reminds us that spiritually speaking, we were the helpless ones lying on the road. And Christ became our surprising Savior. And he now seats us together as a family at his table. So even as we seek to live out Christ's go and do likewise, we do so from a place of gratitude that arises from the love and mercy we've already been shown at the cross. And it arises out of the empowering of God's own Spirit in our lives. So at this meal, we take bread and we remember Christ's freely offered body. And we take the cup and we remember his willingly shed blood. And in gratitude for such a love that we could never have demanded and we never can repay, we ask his Spirit to make our hearts more like his. So children of God, if you are part of the family of God by faith in the sacrifice of Christ, come to your family meal to express your gratitude and dedicate yourself anew to walking in the example set for us by such a Savior. We'll have prayer teams in the front as well as in the back to pray with you about these things or anything at all. Let's continue in our worship.